Well, good morning to everyone. I'm just not that tall. So I hope all of you have a handout because I don't have any more. My whole message is in three slides and one of them is a title page. So hopefully we'll be concise here today. I'd like to cover the concept where we compare the activities of crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan River, and looking how it affects the days of unleavened bread. Pretty straightforward, I hope. So I want to go through that, and I want to, in that process, focus on four different things. And the first is the people involved in each one of those situations. The second is the fact, and we see the fact, that God spoke to the leadership during that time. The third one, what motivated the people to do what they did? And lastly, opening the way. What was opened in each one of the events? So, with all that said, let's begin with the people involved in this case. And we know that for both of the water crossings, the Israelites were the individuals involved. However, as we move to our time today, as we observe the days of unleavened bread, our understanding is that God has opened up salvation to more than just the Israelites. He's opened it up to the Gentiles as well. We have a good understanding that God was working with the Israelites during the days of Moses and Joshua. Of course, Joshua's time just followed Moses. But let's go ahead, look at the scriptures that clearly point to the fact that today the salvation of God is extended to the Gentiles. And that is in Acts 28:28, the first scripture you see on your sheet. Acts 28:28 says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And in order to be able to hear it, that means that God is calling them, right? Because otherwise they won't hear. I mean, there's noise, right? But there's not a hearing and an understanding that goes with it. And then if you look at Romans chapter 11, verse 11, we read of how Paul tells the Israelites that they have not been cast off. They've not been totally, put aside. Instead, that salvation has been extended beyond the Israelites to the Gentiles. And Paul was explaining that the Israelites had not permanently fallen, but they did stumble. There was a problem there. And Paul said this for two reasons. First, to offer salvation to the Gentiles, and secondly, to make the Israelites a little bit jealous, right? So let's go read Romans 11:11. It says there, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. In other words, you're not completely off, you're not off the script, but you guys are stumbling here. He's giving them a warning. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. They didn't want to be left out, did they? And none of us want to be left out of eternal life, do we? It's the same kind of thing. Now let's step down to the next focus, the focus of God speaking to his leaders. That's the second line on this graph here. And it focuses on the fact that God is directly involved when it comes to things that he wants accomplished. God speaks to his leaders directly. In the case of the crossing of the Red Sea, he spoke to Moses, right? Let's go over to Exodus 3 and read the first six verses. It was when Moses saw the burning bush that did not burn up. And of course, as a curious person, he had to go see what was going on, right? I mean, here's a bush burning. Besides, if that was a good source of energy, right? Something that you burn all the time and you don't have to worry about replenishing it. And since that's my business, it's like really cool. So Moses, let's see, Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, Mount Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, as he should have been, right? This was something that would have killed him if he looked on God's face. Now let's go down to Joshua. And in Joshua, when we look at the event of the Israelites crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land, it was Joshua who God spoke to directly. If you turn to Joshua 1, we'll read the first 9 verses there. Joshua 1:1, we'll begin with, this was after Moses had died, and God instructed Joshua to go into the land he had promised to them. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord came to pass, and that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. He's given a lot of stuff. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Now, just look at how many times he says that. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then shall I make you way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord your God is with thee wherever you go. So he was being talked directly to by God. He was taking the place of Moses now, and you could tell he was a little nervous. And God was talking to him and telling him, be strong and of good courage. You know, you'll make it. Just follow my instructions and do as I tell you to do, and you'll be a success. And I'll give you all this land, just like what was promised to him. That should be very comforting to Joshua. I mean, it would to me and to you, wouldn't it? And he was to follow the instructions that God had given him. Now let's look at the last column there, during the days of unleavened bread, and that's the apostles now that we're referring to. This is a time after the crucifixion of Christ when the apostles were called upon to spread the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world. It was an opening of salvation to all those God would call. We are picking up the story of when there was a great dispute about whether or not the Gentiles should become circumcised. Keep in mind that circumcision was a part of the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So you can see why there were some that wanted to be able to demand that men get circumcised. So let's start in chapter 15, verse 6. We'll read 6 through 17 of Acts chapter 15. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there was had been much disputing, there was a very vigorous conversation going on here. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This was a big change from the way the Jews were treating things in the past, by the way. This was completely divergent. And God which knows, in verse 8, and God which knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So they're getting the same spirit that we were given. They have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit. Well, they've already got the Holy Spirit, so what does that mean? Do they have to be circumcised or not? And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. There was silence in the room. Can you imagine when someone's speaking and you're in a meeting and everybody's talking and someone just drops a bomb on it? It's like, and there's quietness. And gave the audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Verse 16, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. So they agreed they didn't need to have them baptized, yes. So let's go on to the third item, which is the motivation. Why do people take action the way they do? The first one, for the Red Sea, was pretty straightforward. What were they trying to do? Get out of Egypt, right? They had to get out of Egypt. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. And that's what motivated the Israelites to leave Egypt. They wanted to flee the oppressive slavery that they found themselves living under. They had slowly moved over time from a nation that was respected by the Egyptians for the work that Joseph had done in securing all the food they needed to get through the 7 years of famine, to that of oppression due to the Egyptians' fear. They felt those Israelites are getting too big. They're populating the whole country. Pretty soon they're going to be more than us. They're going to subdue us from within. Just like we're getting a lot of immigration, right? So. And they were afraid that it would weaken them. So what did they do? They planned to weaken the Israelites. Let's read about it in Exodus 1, verses 6 to 10. And Joseph died, and all of his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So I guess the Egyptians had a point. They were populating it. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. What did that mean? How would you deal wisely with somebody that you didn't want to prosper and grow? Lest they multiply and it come to pass, that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So they were afraid that if there was any war, someone would come and get them. You know how groups of people sometimes pair up, sometimes they're bought off as mercenaries? Well, they were afraid that they were going to do that in the case with the Israelites. And here they are living right there amongst them, mightier than they were. They didn't even need another nation to pair up to take them over. They would do it themselves. So, what did they do? They had a plan. We'll just kill off all the male children. They're not going to multiply them that fast. So the point here, let's read chapter 2:23, where it says, And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, because they were in bondage. And they were crying out to God that it was time to get out of here. And God heard that. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, they were leaving a nation that they had lived in, a nation that was making them captive. They were making them slaves. The Israelites were in that country living, but serving masters, not living free. The Egyptians were their masters, and the Egyptians were not godly people. They had their own gods. They worshiped their own multiple gods. Now they were following God by leaving, and God was speaking directly to Moses. We read about that, right? He was God's official leader there of the people, and Moses followed God's instructions. These were the instructions he gave Moses so that he could direct the leadership of the people out of Egypt. So what we see here is that they were being led out of something. Their motivation was to get out of slavery, to get out of Egypt, to get out of the oppression that they were under, working all day. When they were taken out into the wilderness, they had to be taught what day was the Sabbath. What does that tell you about what the kind of oppression they were under? I mean, 99% sure they were not keeping the Sabbath. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to have been told through the manna, the giving of the manna, what day was the Sabbath. When Joshua led the people into the promised land, after the 40 years were over, they crossed the Jordan River. And the children of Israel there were coming out of the wilderness. After a lot of the people that were 20 years and over had died off, right? They've been there 40 years. And during those 40 years, they were moving out of the world of slavery. They were learning how to not become slaves as their forefathers did and having the mentality of a slave. Instead, they moved into a world of freedom. As they traveled to and over the Jordan, they were coming into something, whereas when they left Israel or Egypt, they were going out of something. So now it's a little bit different, isn't it? They wanted to get out of the wilderness, but they wanted more to get into the promised land. into something that was essentially good. It was described by God as a land of milk and honey, which implies it was pretty decent. They could have possessed that land 40 years ago, but what happened? They didn't trust in God, did they? And that's explained in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6. Joshua 5, 6 tells us, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that flowed with milk and honey." So during this time, when they were led into the new land, there was still lessons to be learned, including the need to follow God's instructions. And they had to be followed sometimes in a very exact manner. And failure to do so could mean death. So when God said something, sometimes you really need to pay attention. We read of God's instructions in Joshua 6, verses 17, 18, and 19. Joshua 6, 17. The instructions given by God here was to destroy all that was in the city of Jericho. Joshua 6, 17. "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house." I always imagine the house that Rahab had was like really packed. You know, she was on the way out, and she was the only one that was going to be saved. And it's only her family, so everybody was, it's kind of like when there's a rich person that dies and everybody's showing up for the will. It's the same thing in this case. Because, okay, it gets back to a point here. "She and all that were in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing." And of course, the accursed things were all the idols that they had and all those things that were associated with the idols. "Lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And that's, you're talking about these objects of gold and silver that they had. And they were supposed to come into the house of the treasury, the religious house. But what they did was they didn't leave them as they were. Those were all melted down. So they had objects that they could use, utensils they could make out of it, but they didn't keep them in that same form. And that was one of the reasons they brought it all back into one place where they could consolidate it and get rid of it. People shouldn't keep those things. And in Joshua 6:21 it says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword." So the Israelites did as they were told. They killed all the humans, they killed all the animals, but as they won every battle that they encountered, there was one person that decided they were going to keep it for himself. And that was not good. One person failed to continue, just one, failed to continue to follow instructions. An example of this is Joshua chapter 7. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7, look at the first verse. What's the first word in chapter 7, verse 1? But. As they won every battle they encountered, this one, they hit one they didn't. And in chapter 7 of Joshua, verse 1, we read about the disobedience of one man. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in their cursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Now, just think about this a minute. There's one guy in all these, there's probably, I don't know, a million people, 2 million people. And God's anger was kindled against all of them. The rest is history. They lost to the men of the city of Ai. Joshua took this loss very hard. Remember what God told them at the beginning? Every place you go into, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. Now, Joshua wasn't, it seemed like when God was telling him to be, you know, strong and of good courage, he was saying, don't give up, don't give up. So, you know, Joshua's kind of hanging on that. And they go into Ai and they lose. What's Joshua supposed to think? Is God really telling me the truth? What's going on? Do you think his faith was being tested? Maybe, maybe not. But we do know that this is a situation that he had to deal with. Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26 tells us how they dealt with this. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan. This is after they had cast lots and found out it was Achan. Achan, the son of Zerah. They took his silver. And they took the garment that he had taken, because that was one of the things that he had taken away. And also he had a nice chunk, a wedge of gold, it says here. But look at also what he did. He took his sons, and he took his daughters. Well, it wasn't just that. He took his oxen, and he took his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them onto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day." And all of Israel stoned him with stones. Then they burned him with fire. Then they piled up stones on top of everything else. I think Joshua was a little bit upset about this. And he cleaned it up right there. And this big pile of stones was left as a monument. And everybody could see what happened when they don't listen to God's law and what the instructions are. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. That was a very public execution. And I'm sure that it was a story that made its way around the entire camp very quickly. You've heard of, you know, bad things being transferred around a lot and fast. This the grapevine really had it there. Anyone not present at the stoning and the burning of Achan, his entire family and all that he possessed, soon found out about it. So the message got around. So, now let's look at the last column there, the salvation from the penalty of sin. And this was due to the crucifixion of Christ that he suffered. Recall that there was just one man, Achan, who failed to follow God's instructions. Caused many of the Israelites to die when they were battling the city of Ai. Then think about the 12 spies who were sent into the promised land. Their report, which they brought back, may or may not have been exaggerated, but they caused the people to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness, right? Only Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. They didn't really say it was, you know, the guys were short. But they did say, God will make sure we win. And they had that right down. They knew that. They delivered their report with a positive switch to side to it. And because of the bad reports about the promised land, all the big, huge people over there that would kill us, it caused Israelites to have a great fear of the land, a land that they were supposed to go and possess. And given to as a prized possession. They didn't trust God. They lost their faith in God. And we're told that all the 20-year-olds and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, did not enter the land. That's in Numbers 14, verses 29 and 30. It says, Your carcass shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So murmur. We're gonna get killed. I don't know that we want to go there. Maybe we'll take a left turn. We'll try another country that's not so big. And that was the murmuring that was going on. Doubtless, you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore unto you to dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So one man, or a couple of men, changed the course of history. But we need to keep in mind that God is in control, and he will govern the entire universe according to his purpose. And that is why we see that salvation is now given to all of mankind due to the action of Jesus Christ. His death, just one person, paid for all of man's sins. Salvation from the penalty of sin comes because Christ died for us, that we may have eternal life. Romans 6:23, know it by heart, right? Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The one scripture contains so much information here in Romans 5:15. It talks about how sin came in first through one man, right? Through Adam and Eve, where sin came into the world. And how salvation to eternal life is a free gift. The offense of that action that was there when they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who makes all things come to pass by the sacrifice that he made of himself, giving of his life for each of us. That's like a whole lot of information in Romans 5:15. That's a message in itself. The fourth line there, opening the way. Each of the events had an opening. The Red Sea parted. The Jordan River was blocked, and it got backed up just like a dam was put in there. It says it came into like a heap, and it created a reservoir in the backside. And, of course, the days of unleavened bread, is the temple veil that has been torn. Let's first look at the situation of the Red Sea parting. That's when Moses found himself where he was trapped in a valley with, you know, highly trained Egyptian soldiers on your backside. You can't go up the side of the mountains. You're stuck on both sides. Egyptians on the back and the Red Sea in the front. This is called you're trapped between a rock and a hard place, right? So there was no way out. And that's what God wanted. It appeared that God put him in a trap, but he told him to do that. God had a purpose. He was not only working with the Israelites, he was also working with the Egyptians. He was dealing with both of them at the same time. In Exodus 14, we read about the great deliverance that God provided his people by literally being thrown out of Egypt. They had become a stench to the Egyptians by the killing of the firstborns, right? They were mourning their great loss, and they knew that somehow, I mean, they had a hard time admitting that there was actually a God that the Israelites had. But the Israelites did tell them that this was going to happen, and it happened. So they wanted to get him out. Let's go and read Exodus 14, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall you encamp by the sea. And some of these places that they mention here I tried to find, and the commentary said they really didn't know where they were. Apparently they had been destroyed. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, now God's telling them, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So this was a situation where God wanted the Egyptians to know that he was the God, and all of their many gods were inadequate. You can almost hear Moses thinking to himself, right? Now, what did he just tell Moses? Well, he says, well, Pharaoh will be correct to say that the children of Israel are entangled in the wilderness. Look at where we're going to wind up, right? We're going to be down here between these pieces. They're going to be behind me as I see in front of me. Okay, let's do it. Exodus 14, verses 13 through 18. And Moses said to the people, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. And Moses knew at that point that God was going to take care of him. He had the faith to do that. But, I mean, he had to have some pretty good faith, because he was in a bad spot at that point. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them again no more, forever. Verse 14, and the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. So apparently Moses was praying pretty fervently to God. At the same time, he was telling the people that you're going to be, you know, God's going to save you. And he's probably turning around this way saying, God, you've got to deliver me, because I'm in a bad state here. And it's like, so goes on. Why are you crying to me? Speak unto the children of Israel and get them going forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground over the midst of the sea. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. The Egyptians were a nation and a group of people that basically respected power. They knew they were powerful, and they respected power. And that's what's happening here. God was showing them power. He was showing, I'm going to wipe you all out. Continuing in verse 21 and 22 of Exodus 14, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land, the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And subsequently the Egyptians pursued them into the sea, and that was a bad decision. It quickly resulted in their complete destruction. And that's the end of that story, isn't it? The Jordan River. Let's go to talk about the Jordan River a little bit. See what happened there when Joshua came to the Jordan River. It's recorded in chapter 3 of Joshua. Let's begin with the first four verses. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days, okay, so the other, they're all gathered there, they're waiting 3 days, and that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove yourself from your place. In other words, get up, get going, get packed, we're going, and go after it. Verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. And that's about a foot and a half per cubit. We're looking at about a kilometer, just a little less than a kilometer, 6/10 of a mile. By measure, come not near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way hitherto. So what he wanted to do was, imagine this, you know, about 6/10 of a mile ahead, they've got the Ark of the Covenant, the Levites are carrying it, and it's the Levitical priesthood they had, and they kept about ahead of it. It's kind of like when you're trying to line something up, you want to see it, you kind of look at a distance. If they were right there in front of them and getting around it, it would have been harder for the people to see where they're supposed to go. That was the direction they're supposed to go, they're supposed to follow it. But there was also another thing, and that is the Ark. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and only the priests would have the ability to move that around. And remember when they put it in the tabernacle, and it was in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there once a year into the Ark of the Covenant? So this was something that was supposed to be kept separate from the people. And it was done here in this case too, where they had them move that out way ahead of the people. They stayed about 3,000 feet ahead. And in that case, they followed behind. And it allowed them to walk and still respect the Ark of the Covenant as they should. Continuing on in verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. So this was something that Joshua could rely on. Was now he was going to be set up. He's going to be set to be the leadership of the Israelites as they were going into the promised land. Verse 8, and thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. So he's supposed to go into the Jordan River, start entering it. Verse 9, and Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. So he says, I've got something to tell you. I'm telling it to you from God. And these are what he says. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from you before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and all the Shites that were there. And behold, in verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passed over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from all the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. Upon a heap. So in this case, the Jordan River parted. Remember when the Red Sea parted? There was a wind that went through it and opened it up so that the walls were on both sides of water. In this case, it's a river. So you got water coming down, and there was like a dam that was put up right there. It was described as standing upon a heap. So it was backing up now, and it's starting to create a reservoir because the water keeps coming. It doesn't stop at the source, does it? Keeps coming. Sort of piling up. And he got higher and higher. So I'm wondering how high it was by the time the last guy got across the Jordan River. But it was pretty high, apparently. Verse 16. And the waters which came down from above stood up and rose up a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zeratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over the dry ground until all of the people were passed clean over Jordan. Clean, that meant they got across with no water. Great trip. Everybody made it. And that was how the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. But just think about that. If you were, you know, a person that lived in that area, or maybe they could see it from Jericho, you saw, you know, a few million people on the other side of the Jordan River, thinking, well, the Jordan River is going to block them a little bit, probably give me some defense. Then it stopped flowing, it opened up. And everybody just walked over. That must have been quite the thing to see. And then afterwards, when they took Jericho, they went around it a few times and around it a few times. And all of a sudden, you know, the seventh day, everything, when they went through and shouted, the walls just fall down. You think that story got out? Yeah. I think it got out. Even though all the people were killed there, the story still got out. Because there are, you know, towns around that area too. Jericho didn't sit in a vacuum. Bet it set a little bit of a chill down their spine when they saw all these things happening. The rest is history, starting with the fall of Jericho. Now let's look at the days of unleavened bread, where the temple veil was torn. During the time of that Christ was crucified, upon his death, the veil of the temple was torn in two and was torn from the top down to the bottom. This is important. It wasn't torn from the bottom up, but from the top down. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, 50 to 54. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, people coming out of the graves and everything, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was a son of God. It's one of those things that said, oops. Oops, I think we killed the wrong person. At the time of Jesus' death, this was a very momentous event. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. Hebrews 9, verses 2 through 3, and 24 through 28 tell us more about that. I'd like to read that. Hebrews 9, 2 to 3. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And that's the Holy of Holies. And then in verse 24 through 28, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but onto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's telling us how that's going to work. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the fact that this occurred, ripping it from top to bottom, signifies that God is the one who ripped that thick curtain. It was not torn from the bottom, which would signify that man was tearing it. It was torn from the top. God on top, you take something, you take it like that, and you rip it open. So it was something that God was doing, not just an Old Testament high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in conclusion, the entire Passover season includes the events that happened as God worked with Moses to extract the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of a nation that was subjugating them to slavery. And as God worked with Joshua to move the Israelites from the wilderness into the promised land, it serves to illustrate how God will fulfill his promises that he makes to his people, that he makes to us. And it also serves as a picture of the many blessings we as New Testament Christians have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a link between the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River long ago, and the salvation of eternal life that's provided to us today. This fits right into the Apostle Paul's teaching when he wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. It takes the two elements, the bread and the cup of wine, to, as Paul writes, adequately and fully proclaim the Lord's death. The manner, or the bread and the wine, are what we partake of when we celebrate the Passover each year. And in this manner, when we do that, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we are proclaiming his death. We're telling ourselves, we're telling one another, that it is the death of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And of course, till he comes, we're looking for the second return. We're looking for the time when we will be able to be raised as a spirit being, not as a human flesh. There are many other parallels that can be drawn between the three events that we examined today, but the ones I selected were for a purpose. They were the purpose of showing God's hand in the life and the plan that he's promised from Abraham all the way down. And this is why he was fulfilling it. God will fulfill his will. Things will happen according to God's will. I'll leave you with one concluding verse, and it's in Joshua 24, verse 14. It was spoken by Joshua when he assembled the tribes at Shechem, and this was just before he died. So this was his farewell meeting, if you will. And he gave them a history lesson. A history lesson of God's gracious dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. He included God's judgments on the Egyptians and on the Amorites and their conquest in the Promised Land, and also the establishment of all the cities in the Promised Land. He was bringing all that up and rehearsing it with them when he was talking to them. Joshua exhorts them to abolish idolatry, after which the people solemnly did what? They promised, yes, we will do that. Did they do that? Yeah, they didn't do it too well, but they promised obedience, and they promised it to God. And then he makes a covenant with the people, and he writes it in a book. He sets up a stone, and that's a stone of a memorial for them, so they remember it. And then he dismissed the people. Verse 14 of chapter 24, he tells the people, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." He had some good words, didn't he?